All right, Mark 14, 53 through 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Well, a review of what we've been seeing so far, Mark instructs us through the use of contrast what it takes to stand in a hostile environment. We've seen Jesus walking as a man with the same power available to him that's available to us, and we saw that he was enabled to stand under the pressure. We see Peter crumbling, falling apart when trouble hits his life. And the lesson we've been learning is what enabled Jesus to stand and why Peter failed so miserably. The point we've been looking at is Jesus depended upon the power of God through prayer. Peter, even though warned, "Watch and pray so you can stand against temptation," sleeps instead of prays, puts prayer off, and he faces temptation from a point of weakness, and he fails. And the lesson is simple: pray or fail. And you see that throughout the scripture, don't you? You see that continuously throughout the scripture, the need of prayer, and if you fail to pray, you'll fail. And I was thinking about something. I was thinking through this when I was studying. I don't know if any of you have seen Blake Griffin's newest commercial, or one of his newest commercials. I don't know if it's Nike or Adidas or whatever, but one of the things he says in this commercial, I've only seen it once, I saw it about 2 weeks ago, and it stuck with me every day. He said his college coach used to tell him, "You must learn to love the process that makes you great." That is so good, isn't it? You must learn to love the process that makes you great. That hit me so hard because I was thinking through that. Nobody excels at anything unless they do that, unless they learn to embrace the process that would make them great. Any good musician, any good athlete, whatever. If you see somebody excelling at something, they have learned to love the process that made them great like that. And it's the same thing in Christianity, isn't it? If you see anybody who's really Christ-like, who's really being used, who's making an impact, listen, they've learned to love the process that has made them strong and powerful and like Jesus Christ. I've known people who just never seem to grow as Christians. They never seem to become effective. People with so much potential. Let me tell you this, though. Potential is a dime a dozen in the Christian body. Everybody has potential. New nature, Holy Spirit indwelling, gifted to do what God has called you to do, whatever that is. Everybody in the Christian body has such potential. But there's so many who never make a difference. They have good desires, and God has given them everything they need to grow. But when you look at their life, 2013 was pretty much the same as 2012. And that was the same as 2011, which was the same as 2010. And now you look at 2014, and it looks like it's just starting out the same, and nothing ever changes. I know when we were in England, one of the first Christians we met there had all kinds of potential, but when we left 11 years later, that person was exactly the same. No change from the first day we met him to 11 years later. Had all the right desires, but just never changed. And I was thinking about that. You know, you've got to say to yourself, when is this going to end? When am I going to do what is necessary so 2014 isn't like 2013 and 2012 and 2011? The Corinthians were like this. I mean, they had everything they needed to grow. New nature, Holy Spirit indwelling, best teachers. The Corinthians were taught by Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Yet Paul writes to them 5 years after the church began and has to say this, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. He said, when the church first started 5 years ago, I fed you milk. And that's fine. There's a time for milk, isn't there? I mean, you don't throw a baby a pork chop and say, hey, there you go. The problem, he says, is 5 years later, I'm still giving you milk. I can't give you anything solid because you haven't grown an inch. Which shows us something. It shows us that growth isn't guaranteed just because you're becoming older in the Lord. They never learned to love the process that would push them along. They had the right desires, but it ended there. Contrast the Corinthians with Paul the Apostle. Here's his desire, Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So here's my desire. I want to know Christ. I want to be like Christ. Well, that's a great desire, Paul. Have you done anything about it? Have you made any choices that would help you realize that in your life? Philippians 3:13 and 14, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. Now here's the focus. Listen to Paul's focus. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I am focused on becoming great, and what we would call greatness in the Christian body is what? Christlikeness. He says, I'm focused on this. I want to be usable. I want to be effective. I want to be like him. And so daily, every day, I'm making sure that I'm progressing towards this. I'm straining. That word in the Greek means I am straining. I am agonizing towards the goal. This is a full-out effort. Paul didn't buy into the idea of this comfortable Christianity we're engulfed in today, where you never push yourself, never do what you don't want to do. He did what was necessary so that his life would count, so that he would have impact. The result, of course, with Paul was what? Great joy, great peace, and great contentment. Because when you draw near to God, when you do those things that are necessary to draw near to God, what do? You draw near to real life, don't you? His life flows into you. The risen life is given to you. That's what you begin to experience, and it is filled with joy and peace and contentment. You become effective for him. So as I was thinking about this and thinking about Peter's failure to pray, he slept in instead, basically. I thought, you know, we all have choices to make. Do we want 2014 to be different than 2013? Or will we just continue to be content with good desires? Well, I have all the right desires. It's not enough, is it? Those desires, you need to now start doing the right things. You need to back up those desires with the right effort so that you'll realize those desires in your life. Learn to love, again, the same. It's been with me every day for the 2 weeks since I've heard that commercial. Learn to love the process. Learn to love the process that makes you great. Well, we probably should actually get into the passage. I just thought that was important. I thought that was really important. So where are we in our story? Judas has betrayed Jesus. Jesus has been arrested and all the apostles have fled. And here's our outline, what we're going to see. We're going to see the trial. We're going to see Jesus' strength. We're going to see Peter's compromise. Then we're going to see arming ourselves against sin. Let's pick up the story at Jesus' trial. Look at verse 53, the trial. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So he's arrested, and they take him to the home of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And even though it is after midnight, all the officials come in from all over Jerusalem because they would need the Sanhedrin to be there because they would be necessary to have a trial. There would also be two court reporters to take notes of the proceedings. And the whole thing is being handled in a very orderly, very official manner. And it would all seem, as you look at it, it would all seem legal on the surface, but according to their own law, it was not legal. Their law stated they were not to make final judgments at night, nor was a capital offense to be determined during the Passover. And so this is an illegal trial. This is a mock trial. They needed evidence, so they parade before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, one lying witness after another. Look at this, verse 55 through 56. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They had the best witnesses money could buy, but they couldn't get their story straight. They were even trying to twist Jesus' words and use them against him. Look at verse 57 and 58. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" So they accused Jesus of saying that he would destroy the man-made temple in Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus said, right? Over in John 2, what he actually said is, "If you destroy this temple, my body, 3 days I will raise it up." So he was speaking about his body being the temple. But they twisted that and they used it against him. Why? Because to make a threat against the temple in those days was a capital offense. And so if they can twist his words and make it sound like he was making a threat against the temple in Jerusalem, they've got him. We can put him to death now. But they were liars and couldn't even get this story straight. Verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So finally, in verse 60, I think Caiaphas takes over. He's probably frustrated. You know, we've got all these witnesses and they can't get their story straight, but he still tries to use what they had said. Look at verse 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus was not intimidated by any of this. He remained silent, and that was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Caiaphas finally gets right to the point. He couldn't use anything that these witnesses were saying. I mean, this is going nowhere. So he finally tries to force something from Jesus' own words. Verse 61, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This is obviously the right time to answer, and so Jesus does. To the delight of those listening, Jesus says in verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I am the Son of the Most High. You are going to see that I am going to ascend, and I am going to sit at his right hand as king over the universe. And then I'm going to come back in glory." This is both a confession of being the Christ. It's also a warning. "I am the Christ, and one day I will come back as your judge. You may be judging me right now. In the end, I will judge you." I think there's mercy here and grace. I think there is a reaching out from Christ. He confirms who he is. "I am the Christ that Israel has been waiting for." Then he warns them, "I am also the one who will judge you if you reject the truth that I'm telling you." And listen, they knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. No ordinary man could do the works that he had done. But because they didn't want to repent, they didn't want to hear what he was saying. I believe God approaches every heart with truth. John 1:9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So to go to hell, for anybody to go to hell, there must be a willing suppressing of the truth that God brings to their conscience. Let's look at Caiaphas, the actor now. I mean, Caiaphas now puts on a show. a contrived expression of shock and indignation. Look at 63 and 64. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. They all condemn him to death. Then look at what these dignified, honored, religious leaders begin to do. Verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." Spitting on him, which was considered to be one of the grossest of insults. And they blindfolded him so he couldn't see where the next punch was going to come from. So he couldn't brace himself. And in the Greek, it means they struck him again and again with clenched fist. They were not messing around. They were beating him. Then the guards joined in, following the example of their religious, hypocritical leaders. Mark 14:65, and the guards received him with blows. This was hell's night, wasn't it? This was hell's party. I can imagine the demons shrieking in delight as each blow hit Jesus. Here is Satan's hatred of God poured out through these religious hypocrites. And I was struck by this. Here is how mere religion reacts to the real deal. They hate Christianity because true Christianity exposes their self-righteousness. You'd be amazed at how many times a missionary's biggest problem on the mission field is not the unbeliever. It's the organized religion around them. Those using Jesus' name but who hate the true Jesus that exposes their sin will strike out against those who know Jesus and who proclaim the true message of God. But this was another messianic prophecy being fulfilled. Hell was not in charge here. It never is. The devil's never in charge. Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." For us, he did that for us. How did Jesus stand up to this as a man? Being human, how did he do this? Well, he did this depending upon the same power available to us. We've already seen that it was through prayer. He spent time with the Father. He was empowered as he spent time with the Father. In prayer, a connection is made, isn't it? When you truly go into prayer, a connection is made between you and God, and God's power and God's character pours into your life. And you rise from your knees, empowered to serve God and to face what life is going to throw at you. But there's another thing we don't want to miss here. Peter tells us about it. Jesus' strength. Okay, it comes through prayer, but also it comes through this. He entrusted himself to God. Listen to what Peter said. 1 Peter 2:23. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The New King James Version puts it this way. "He committed himself to him who judges justly," or judges righteously. He turned himself and the situation over to God and totally relied upon God. He never saw himself as facing that situation alone and in his own strength. He chose to look away to the Father and trust him. You're in control. Through your wisdom, this is happening. Through your perfect planning, this is happening. This is not an accident. This is not a mistake. You're in control. And I entrust myself and this whole situation to you. And it's important. The tense in the Greek says he kept on committing himself over and over again. You must persist. The trial wears you down, doesn't it? And the tendency is to take the trial back from God. And then we start panicking because all of a sudden we're in control and God is not. And we get despondent and depressed. But what this is saying, what Jesus did, leaving us an example, is this. He persisted. He committed himself again and again and again to God. This is you. You're in control here. Help me to live this out in a way that brings you glory. You're in control. I trust you. This is your plan. See, we drive away fear and doubt and temptation through the truth. We drive away that temptation to compromise with the truth. And listen, you're going to have to do it again and again and again. You may be in a trial right now. And what you're going to have to do is commit yourself to God, commit your situation to God. You're going to have to do it again and again and again. You may have to do it many times today. You may have to do it many times in the next hour. But eventually you'll have the victory. But you're going to have to bring God into the situation. Say, I trust you right now. I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust that you're using this for your glory and for my good. And so I give myself to you. Help me right now to live in a way that brings you honor and brings you glory. And you might have to do that again in 5 minutes. And then 5 minutes. You may do that the rest of the day. But that's what you're going to have to do. Either that or you take it back and you try to handle it in the flesh. And it will absolutely destroy you. So Jesus faced these difficult circumstances through prayer and he was strengthened. And through truth. God is in control. I can entrust myself to him who judges justly. And that's important because a lot of times we don't want to let somebody slide on something, or we don't want to give up bitterness, or we don't want to, you know, hand it into God's hand because we're so afraid that justice isn't going to be done. And we love justice, don't we? Justice must be done here. So I'm not going to give it away to anybody. I'm going to make sure justice is done. What does it say there in that scripture? Jesus committed himself to him who judges justly. Listen, justice will be done. You can give your situation, no matter how much somebody's hurt you, no matter what you're going through, you can commit that to God. And listen, justice will be done. Nobody's sin is overlooked. It will either be judged on Jesus at the cross or it will be judged on them at the day of judgment. But no sin goes overlooked. You can commit justice to him. You don't have to be the one who exerts justice. He will. And so just give it to him. Don't worry about it. No sin goes unpunished. But now let's move to Peter and see how he bears up under pressure. Peter's compromise. Peter fails to pray, so Peter fails. Again, Jesus had said in Mark 14:38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus says, "Peter, you don't understand how weak you are. The spirit is willing. You have all the right desires. But you don't understand how strong the flesh is, how vulnerable you are if you don't draw near to God. Just having the right desires isn't good enough. You need divine strength, because if you don't have divine strength, temptation will overcome you." But Peter doesn't watch. He doesn't spend any time in prayer. When temptation hits, then he crumbles. He begins to make one spiritual mistake after another. Peter's downward progress is this. His downward progression. When they come to arrest Jesus, Peter decides to fight. He cuts off the ear of Malchus. This is a foolish, impetuous act that could have caused great harm to the cause. I mean, here you are, you have 600 strong, well-trained Roman soldiers who are armed, who hate the Jews anyway. And so Peter's act of cutting off the ear of Malchus, I mean, that would have given the Romans the perfect excuse, right? Well, they attacked us. We were just defending ourselves. He could have ruined everything through that. A foolish act. Jesus rebuked him because of it. He said, "No more of this," and he heals the ear of Malchus, reversing what Peter had done. Next thing we see is Peter deserting Jesus and following him at a distance. He stood when he should have yielded and yielded when he should have stood. That's what happens when you don't pray, when you don't have God's power, when you're kind of moving in your own strength, your own wisdom. You're just constantly making bad moves, bad choices. Look at verse 54. "And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." So Peter's spiraling down big time. The one who said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I will die for you," has forsaken him. And now we find him warming himself at the enemy's fire. Amazing where you can end up when you follow Jesus from a distance. Let's join Peter at the campfire and see why he ends up weeping at the end. Look at verse 66 through 71. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" So Peter, who said, "I'm ready to die for you," now denies he even knows him. The final time, even calling down curses upon himself if he were lying. Aren't you glad that God is merciful and patient? Man, we would all go up in flames, wouldn't we? Things we've said. I mean, I've shook my fist at heaven, and man, thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and patience in my life. And we see it right here. Can you imagine? I mean, if I was God, everybody's lucky I'm not God. I just want you to know that. If I'm God and I hear somebody do that to me, I'm probably Peter's little pile of dust there at the campfire. God's not like that. I want to pick this up at the third denial. And we see the end of sin here. Look at verse 71 and 72. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Luke fills this in a bit. Luke 22:60-62 says, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I can imagine. No wonder Peter wept. He denies Jesus, and all of a sudden the rooster crows, and he turns, and Jesus is looking right at him. And I don't think it was a look of anger. I'm sure there was some grief in it. But here you have Jesus, his face all mangled and bloody, their eyes locked, and it just absolutely broke Peter's heart. How could I have done this to him? He's devastated. His pain is overwhelming. He goes outside and begins to weep bitterly. Why? Because he was face to face with the reality of what sin really is. It's personal. It's against God. It's against the one who loves you. We always sin against love. Our sin is always against him. And when we start seeing sin this way, we start to get a handle on sin, I think. I want to take a few minutes to close. I want to think about some issues about sin that I think would be helpful that came into my mind as I was reading this and as I was contemplating that look that Jesus had, that as Peter and Jesus' eyes locked, just kind of led me into thinking, how do we arm ourselves against sin? I think this will be helpful. I've got three things here. To defeat sin, you must see that every sin is against God. Jerry Bridges, in our book on a pursuit of holiness that the men are going through, I'm also taking the leaders of the youth group through it, he talks about how you've got to see that. Every sin that we commit is against God. He talks about how holiness in our life can be hindered if we view sin in a self-centered way rather than in a God-centered way. When we're more concerned about our own victory than the fact that our sin grieves the heart of God. You know what happens? Why this kind of thinking would hinder holiness? We will start to categorize sin. There will be some sin you hate defeat in, but you know what? There will be some sin you don't really want to have victory over. There is some sin that we like, right? Is it just me? Well, thank you for being honest. I almost had to call you guys liars. Right? There is some sin we just like. Spurgeon, again, I've said this before, calls them our little darling sins. Little darling sins that we would miss if they were gone. And so we coddle them. We allow them to live on. But if we begin to see sin correctly, that every sin is a sin against God, is a sin against love, that every sin is the wounding of a friend, a dishonoring of the one who died for us. Joseph Parker said, "Sin is a clenched fist and a blow in the face of God." One writer said, "Sin is man's declaration of independence of God." Thomas Brooks said this, listen to this, "Every yielding to sin is a welcoming of Satan into our very bosoms." Listen, when we see sin correctly, we'll realize that there is no little sin. How can it be a little sin if it's a sin against him? If it's a rebellion against him? One pastor said, when tempted, picture that sin being placed on Christ and him suffering for it at the cross. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Every one of our sins, it was nothing small when it was placed on Christ and he suffered for it. He said, when you're being tempted, picture that sin being placed on Christ at the cross and him suffering for it, and there will be no little sin. But that's exactly how personal sin is. Every sin is against God. Every sin is wounding a friend. Every sin is a clenched fist saying, you will not be Lord over my life right now at this moment. I will be Lord. And so if we see that, that's going to help us not categorize sin. We're going to see that all sin is sinful, utterly sinful. All sin, we'll see the wickedness of it all. And that will help us defeat sin in our life. Secondly, to defeat sin, we must see the end of sin. Some people say sin is not fun. Well, that's a lie. You know what? If sin was not fun, we wouldn't be tempted by it, would we? If sin didn't bring any pleasure at all, we wouldn't desire sin. But Hebrews says, Hebrews 11 says that sin is pleasurable for a season. We've got to always remember that. Every temptation that comes into our life, listen, the devil has brought it into our life for one purpose, utter devastation. The devil who desires to devour us is willing to start with small nibbles. He knows one sin opens the door to the next one, and then to the next one, and to the next one. You know what? Our foolishness is this. This self-deception is this. We think we can control sin. I'll just kind of keep it boxed in, and it won't break out into other areas of my life. There'll just be this one little area I play with. But we can't control sin. That's why the Bible says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't play with it at all. Put it to death, because one sin always weakens us. One compromise always leads us to the next compromise. Sin promises so much, but delivers so little. The fun that you're enjoying in sin when you first do it, listen, that's going to end quickly. And sin has the ability to take you to places you never thought you'd go. Man, I'm sure Norm can relate with this. As a pastor for 25 years, if I could show you a video of the people who have sat on the other side of the desk from me, weeping in my office, and who said, I don't know how I got here. I never thought I would end up here. I never thought I would lose my family, lose my job. I never thought that I would lose everything. It started out so small. It always starts out so small, right? We don't plan on ruining our lives. We just allow a compromise, no big deal, which leads to another, another, another. And I'll tell you what, the landscape of Christianity is filled with fallen victims who thought they could control sin. And you just can't do it. Sin promises pleasure and always ends up in misery. Always ends up in misery. God is not going to let sin win in your life. How could he? Next one, third one. So we need to personalize sin in this, that every sin is against God. We need to see the end of sin. If you could see the end of sin, you would never start out with that compromise. Third one, to see sin correctly, we must stay near to God. Our sense of sin is in direct proportion to our nearness to God, isn't it? If you start to drift, if you allow yourself to come to a place where you're not praying, you're not in the Word, you're not drawing near to God, you know what happens? Sin starts to look attractive. It doesn't look so sinful, does it? The world is competing for every one of our hearts, isn't it? And when we drift from God, stop praying, reading the Bible, stop fellowshipping, the world becomes so attractive. Compromise becomes so much easier. And the solution, the place of safety, is to draw near to God. Go over to Psalm 73. I want to show you this dynamic with Asaph. Now, Asaph, if you know anything about him, it is believed he was the worship leader in the temple, and he was known, this godly Asaph, he was known for his godliness. But I want to show you where he got to at one point in his life. We're going to look at verses 16 through 28. Let me give you a background here as you're turning over. He was struggling. He was in a trial. It says that every day he woke up, he was in pain. The trial was still on him. Then he started to look around at the unbeliever. And he said, they never seem to have any trouble. Just everything. I look at the unbeliever, they're not living for God, but their life just seems so easy. They're popular. They have money, they can buy stuff, and here it is, I'm in pain in this trial, and I'm trying to serve God. I don't get it. And this was such a struggle, he said, my foot had almost slipped. In other words, what he was saying is, I started to think that living for God wasn't worth it. He was on the verge of packing it in and saying, you know what? I think I'll try their lifestyle for a while. That looks pretty good to me right now. What changed that? He went into the presence of the Lord. He drew near to God. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. What he's talking about there is how to understand how it seems like the unbeliever who's not living for God has got their life so easy, so good for them. And how he, living for God, it seemed like there was so much pain. He was in that trial. Then look at verse 17, though. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I got into the presence of God. And all of a sudden, my thinking started clearing up. I started seeing things accurately. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They have no footing. They have no solid foundation in their life. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Verse 21, when my soul, here he was before he drew near to God, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. Godly Asaph says, I was brutish and ignorant because I drifted. I got a little ways away from you, and all of a sudden I wasn't seeing things clearly. I was seeing things through the eyes of the flesh. I was like a beast toward you. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Even though I was drifting, you were faithful. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now look at verse 25, so good, the end of it. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Isn't that good? I was looking at the unbeliever in their life, and I was wanting what they had. Now I've gotten into the presence of God, and I remember how good you are. There's nothing that I desire besides you on earth. You're it, Lord. You're my treasure. You're my passion. If I have you, I have enough. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. He's been corrected. He's been revived. He's been rescued because he drew near to God. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So he gets a little bit away from God. He drifts a bit. And all of a sudden he says, my thinking became brutish and ignorant and worldly. Then he draws near to God and everything snaps into crystal clear focus. And he's thinking correctly because he was in the presence of God. So we see strength contrasted with weakness, victory contrasted with defeat. The primary difference is found in how near we are dwelling to God. That's it. Guys, you don't have a chance if you let yourselves drift. You've got to see that. You may be saying, well, you know, I haven't been that disciplined, but I've been okay. I'm not out there doing anything radical. Let me say this. If you've drifted from God, I don't believe you're okay for a second. Let me ask you this. Here's the questions that matter. Not are you doing some huge sin, but this, how is your passion for God? What is your desire for him like? Is there still a fire there? Are you still in that first love experience? That's important, right? Jesus tells you if you're not to repent and to return to your first love. See, those are the questions you need to ask yourself. Not am I getting drunk or doing drugs or this or that, but what is my heart like towards God? Is there a fire there? Is there a passion there? Am I still in that first love experience? Because when you drift, those are the things that go away. And those are the things, man. Those are the things. That's the risen life, right? When you have that first love experience and you're enjoying him and your passion is there. Ignition is maintained as we live closely to God through prayer, through the word, through fellowship in the church. And that passion, as you start to drift away, starts to go away. You can still be in church, not in huge sin, but still be devoured. If you're lukewarm, you're being devoured. We don't have to settle for that place, though, of spiritual misery. We don't have to settle for that place of spiritual boredom. Man, nothing worse than Christianity like that. It is so boring. So I want to challenge us as a church. I'm challenging myself. to learn to love the process that makes us great. To learn to love the process that makes us great. And that greatness is Christ-likeness. The greatness is being close to Him, being ignited for Him. It's your choice. It's His power. But I want to tell you, I want to encourage you with something. You will be amazed at how quickly your heart can spark to life again if you just draw near regularly. You'll be amazed. And so as a church, let's do that. Let's draw near to Him. Let's finish well. Let's run the race like Paul did, straining towards that mark of Christ-likeness so that our life can make an impact. So I challenge us to learn to love the process, embrace the process that will make us great in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word. And I thank You, Lord, that all of this discipline that You call us to, this discipline that is necessary, Lord, all has such an incredible ending. Lord, nearness to You, Your life poured into our hearts, Your joy, Your peace, Your contentment given to us, experiencing the risen life, having an impact in this world that will have lasting, eternal effects, life that is lived outside of the rut, outside of the boredom of Christianity at a distance from You. Lord, I pray that we would hear what You've said to us today and just say, I choose that. I choose to discipline myself to do those things that will change me. So Lord, use us. Do that in us. Don't let us settle for apathy and indifference. Lord, drive that out. Help us to see what sin that is. Lord, to live out of that first love experience. So Lord, come to us. I pray You would gently turn our hearts towards these things, that You would draw us back to You if we've drifted. In Jesus' name, amen.